Well, hey, let's dive in to our time together regarding an issue that I think, if we're not careful, will be an Achilles heel that will continue to spring up and affect us. There's two issues, as I kind of survey the scene, two issues that I think the church in general has not handled real well. And you need to know, we just need to be honest at times when it seems like the church universal, if you will, has either spoken incorrectly or not spoken clearly enough regarding an issue. There's two issues that I think are more profound than others. One is the issue of sexuality. I think if you really just kind of take a look at what's being said about it, the church has been so nervous to be considered offensive or inappropriate or somehow ungodly that we've silenced our voice in the issue of sexuality, where the culture has increased its volume 100-fold. And so in that, the messages that we're giving and getting are messages from culture, not from Scripture. Somehow we forgot that the Bible speaks very plainly to the issue of sexuality. In fact, Proverbs 5 talks about a husband being satisfied with the breasts of his wife and exhilarated by her love. You find the Song of Solomon speaking multiple times to the issue of sexuality as a wonderfully God-ordained thing in the context of marriage. Well, we've been so afraid to teach about what the Bible says about sexuality that the church kind of said, look, that's only for procreation. It's somehow evil or dirty. And so we've quit talking about it. Well, meanwhile, of course, the sexual revolution has become the sexual epidemic. And my point with all of that is the tactic that the church has taken is to just not say anything rather than engage the issue. The second issue, though, that I think has been a plague in a similar fashion is the issue of personal finance. As soon as you start talking about the church and money, first of all, everybody reaches for their wallet to protect it. And honestly, I don't blame them. I was looking on the internet the other day and just kind of wasting time. You know, you can just waste time chasing stuff. And I started chasing the idiots who, in the name of Jesus, ripped off wonderful God-loving people who gave extra money to pray for some hanky because this hanky would heal that person. And I started chasing, and there's literally page upon page upon page of documentation, proof, history, etc., of these people who've extorted Christians and pimped the gospel for the sake of personal gain. And so I'm like, oh, great. I mean, right off the bat, you've got to work your way to zero before you can ever work your way to health. And so the perspective of most people coming to church is probably similar to what I had as a non-believer coming to church, is that they just want my money. And so can I just tell you right off the bat, we don't want your money. God wants your heart, not your money. So if you never give a dime, but you come to know Christ in this church, we win, God wins, everything's great. So don't sweat it. We're not going to reach for your wallet. However, the church's response to the unhealth that has not only blackened the character of those that have fallen, but stained the character of those who follow after, has caused the church to go silent on the issue. And so because we've gone silent, the culture again speaks volumes about it. And so it's causing massive issues within the body of Christ because we won't deal with the issue. So here's my commitment. If you won't characterize me as some nut job who's after your money, then I'll do my best to give you just a clear biblical picture of what this whole issue of personal finance is about from a biblical perspective. There's over 2,000 verses in your Bible about personal financing. It fascinates me that the way we think that God somehow speaks to the issues of righteousness, holiness, and theology, but isn't interested in everyday life. The Bible speaks so clearly to this issue, but I won't bore you with 2,000 plus verses. You don't have the patience for that, and honestly, I don't think I have the mental capacity to do it either, but what we'll do is give you the overview of what the Word of God says. And the reason why I think this is such a huge issue, number one cause of divorce is financial issues. Number one cause of marital strife is finances, financial issues of some sort. Usually not in the counseling settings I've been in, because the couple just argues about how they're going to spend all of the surplus, right? I mean, usually it's about how are we going to pay our bills. How many of you at some point in your life have experienced relational or marital strife because of the issue of money? Just raise your hand really, really high. It's an issue that affects all of us. And so we've got to deal with it. Here's just some statistics, and then we'll dive into the text. In 2007, U.S. households received 5.3 billion new credit card offers. Seriously, how many do you get like in a given week? I mean, we're double digits. It's unbelievable. And, you know, you can have your Mickey Mouse card, you can have your, you know, this card, you have your that card, like you name it, you can have it. U.S. credit card debt exceeded, this year, exceeded $880 billion. Just do the math on that. That's, call it average 18%, which is what the average credit card is. 18% of $880 billion is more than I can count on my hands, so I'm not going to give you the number. It's a lot of money. The average individual's debt is $9,000 of credit card debt. That's not even what some people call good debt, like a house. That's just credit cards. 40% of U.S. families, this one's terrifying, 40% of U.S. families spend more annually than they earn. That puts us in a significant situation. Finances was a were a major issue in the ministry of Jesus, dealt a lot with this issue. And I'm going to give you a gross oversimplification of the process, but let me start with the first premise, I think, just from a biblical perspective. If you sped read your Bible, here's the first thing you'd get, and that is this, that God owns everything. In 1 Corinthians 29, it says, "Wealth and honor come from you," meaning the Lord. "You are the ruler of all things. In your hands, O Lord, are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all." Proverbs 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it are his." Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 just says, "Look, what do you have that you have not received from the Lord?" Psalm 50 says, "Every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine." From a good biblical paradigm, the first thing we need to remember is everything that we have is ultimately God's. Now, people immediately say, "Well, I don't even know Jesus. What do you mean it's God's?" It doesn't change the reality that God is the one who created this world. God is the one who formed and shaped you and us, as quirky as we are. God is the one who masterminded the whole thing. So all of this wealth that we work so hard to accumulate is ultimately, at the end of the day, still his. Totally and completely his. It changes the nature of the way we view our things. My car, my house, my stuff. Technically speaking, it might be under my charge, but it's not really mine. If that's the case, then what it does is it frees us up to understand that God gifts us differently. If wealth comes from the Lord, then God chooses to pour blessing of finances on some people. Though I'll promise you, we assume that blessing equals more money. Have you ever noticed the complexity that comes with more money? You just have more bills, more stuff, more things to manage, more things you don't use, more things that break. Sometimes wealth can be the nightmare, but God blesses some with more. God blesses some with less. At the end of the day, though, it is still his to do with what he wishes. Very important point, because it changes the way you view it. For example, if I said to everybody here, "Hey, everybody pull out your wallet and grab a hundo," right? Just play with me that you've got a hundo, just like, "Oh yeah, always," right? So you pull out your hundo and I go, "Great, why don't you give that away to whoever and however you want. Give it away to somebody other than you, or somebody you know. Like, you can't give it to your wife and her give it back to you. That doesn't count. Just give it away." Okay, you might be a little reluctant. But if I said, "Hey, turn to the joker next to you, grab his wallet, pull a hundo out of his or hers, and then give their money away." Well, you're a little bit more free with it. Why? Because you realize that's not mine, that's theirs. And so I'll give theirs away, I just don't want to give mine away. Well, if it's not your money to begin with and it's God's, it changes the way we view it. So the first thing we need to recognize is that God owns everything. Jesus gave a great parable in Luke chapter 19. If you're working through your life journal, we read it here a couple weeks ago. The story of a nobleman who goes away to a distant country to receive a kingdom and then returns. He takes three servants, gives one 10 talents, if you will. We'll call it 10 bucks. Gives one 10 bucks, gives one a 5 spot, gives the other a single. Says, "Now do business until I come back, and when I come back, I'll check the books." The guy who had 10 made 10 more. Good for you. Guy who had 5 made 5 more. Guy who had 1 took it and buried it. When Jesus came back and he checks the books, he goes, "Hey, good for you. Guy who had 10 and made 10, good for you. Well done, good and faithful slave." The guy who had 5, "Well done, good and faithful slave." The guy who buried it, he says, "Even what he has will be taken from him. Give it to the one who had 10. And he says, "Well, he's already got 10. Why would you take it?" He goes, "He who has little will be taken away, but he who has done much with what he's been given will receive more." Here's the point of the passage. We each have different sort of investments that God has given to us. Some of you are 10-capacity people, some 5-capacity, some single capacity. At the end of the day, it's God's to decide who gets what. Some of you are affluent. Some of you are borderline poverty. Some of you are below that. You're college poor, which is a whole other level of poverty. So wherever you are on this scale, it's not, you don't get commended versus who has more, who has less. You get commended with what you do with what you have. So if you're a $5 person and you're doing the best you can with your five spot, good for you, well done, good and faithful slave, right? But we've got to use what God has given us to further his kingdom. So it brings the second principle. First is that God owns everything. The second, we are not called to be owners. We're called to be stewards. Huge difference, right? Huge difference. How many of you have rented a car? You just rent a car, right? You rent the car, you bump up to the curb, right? You put a little scuff on the rim. You're like, huh, bummer. It's a rental, right? I mean, you're not trashing the thing, but, you know, you're not too concerned about it. You take your car, and you let your wife drive it. And you let her scuff that rim. I mean, she comes home, and, I mean, for most guys, they're checking their pulse. They're praying crazy, like, Lord, protect my mouth, you know, because I want to kill her. All right? It's the difference between renters and owners. God has called us to be stewards. A steward is one who manages another person's property, finances, or other affairs. 1 Corinthians 4 says that it's required that those who've been given stewardship opportunities be proven faithful. So we have to be faithful with the stewarding of the resources that God has given you. Whether it's much or whether it's little, you've got to be faithful with that. The first way we need to be faithful, I think the scripture lays out, this issue of contentment. Turn in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 30. I'll show you a great verse on this issue of contentment. Proverbs 30, looking at verses 7 through 9. Because contentment is a wicked hard thing to cultivate. Have you noticed that? You're content as it comes until you see something else you want. Like you might live in a house and you're totally content until you go over to somebody else's house and you're like, there's better. And all of a sudden, content got sabotaged. You could be content with a hoopty you drive until you ride with a buddy who's got a nice car. And all of a sudden, you like their car better. You're totally discontent. Well, watch this. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. He says, two things I ask from you. Don't refuse me before I die. First thing, keep deception and lies far from me. Great thing to ask, right? Keep deception and lies far from me. Second now, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is my portion. Love that. With my portion, that I may not be in want and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not, may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, just feed me with the food that's my portion. I don't want too much. Because what happens with the wealthy? The danger of the wealthy is you set your heart on the accumulation of riches, whether on the pursuit of Christ. And as Scripture says, and you may have seen, the accumulation of riches, it's like accumulating vapor. It's there today and gone tomorrow. It comes and it goes. You know, most of us like to say that we buy low and sell high. The reality is most of us end up buying high and selling low, especially those of you who bought a house in the last couple of years. Welcome to Fresno. That's the nature of it. If you set your heart to the accumulation of stuff, your stuff becomes the thing that you treasure. Your heart follows your treasure. And so if it's all about the stuff, then you don't need God. You don't need to pray because you could just buy whatever you need. You can medicate your loneliness issues, your identity issues. That's the danger of wealth. So he says, don't give me too much. I don't want to be full. Because if I'm full, I'll say, who's the Lord? I don't even need him. And then he says, and don't let me be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I mean, a father will do desperate things to feed his kids. Right or wrong, you at least understand. As a parent, I get it. I get it. So he says, don't give me too much. Don't give me too little. Just give me my portion. You ever just talked to the Lord about that and said, God, what's my portion? Because for most of us, we tend to do finances like they're doing sizes of plates in restaurants. You know, it used to be you'd go get a nice plate of food. Now you're getting a nice charger of food, you know, and it turns from a plate to a trough. Right? They just keep feeding us with more, feeding that discontentment. Finances are the same way. Our portion used to be X. Well, now it's like, well, but I got to have this, and I got to have this, and I got to have this. We've got a financial team that will meet with folks and help do budget counseling and whatnot. It's amazing the things that as they start talking about budgets with people who are totally upside down, the things that they're like, look, I can't do without it. Like, I've got to have my $5 latte every day. I mean, I've got to. Right? And part of me understands that. I mean, I get that. I see where they're coming from. But the reality is our portion has gotten bigger over time. We've got to feed contentment. And be cautious of coveting something else. That's why the Old Testament, in the law especially, speaks so often to not coveting. And I love the way the Old Testament doesn't. Don't covet thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's this, thy neighbor's that. I'm like, man, you could have a lot of fun teasing that verse out a little bit. Because think of the things that you look at and want that other people have. Contentment. All right. Second issue that helps us become greater stewards is the issue of being generous. Y'all remember the story that Jesus told of a guy who gets beat down going from Jerusalem to Jericho? The guy who gets beat and the priest goes down to see him, goes around on the other side, doesn't help him. And the guy's laying there bleeding. Levite comes down, doesn't help him. Then who comes down next? The Samaritan guy. I mean, if you've been around the Bible, it's a classic story, the Good Samaritan. Jesus teaches that passage to sort of exploit, if you will, and bring clarity, if you will, to the religious legalism of the day that cared more about being religiously clean or unclean than just helping a brother out. And his comment is, a neighbor, because that was the ultimate question that was answered by the parable, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And some arrogant, pompous, religious guy says, well, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tells that story. That finishes the story. This Samaritan guy comes, bandages the guy's wounds, as you remember, takes him down to the Motel 6, gets him a room, lays down his visa, says, whatever other expenses you've got, put them on my account, I'll take care of it. Jesus just says, which one was the neighbor? They don't even have the guts to say the Samaritan. They said, oh, the one who did those things. Yeah, the Samaritan, it's a Samaritan guy, you know, that's the guy. That guy did with his finances what we're called to do with our finances, which is be generous. Help a brother out. Do something with it. It's not enough to look at a guy and say, hey, bless you, brother. Be well fed. If we've got the means to help the guy. And so we need to cultivate generosity. Those are two things that will help in the issue of stewardship. God owns everything. We're called to be stewards, not owners. The third thing is our finances and the way we handle it are a sign of our spiritual maturity. One author put it this way, that God uses money to test believers' spiritual maturity. He says, why? Because believers, like everyone else, spend most of our lives making, spending, saving, investing, and giving money, as well as thinking and worrying about it. Worrying about it. I mean, how many of you have come to the end of the month and you looked online and you looked at your checkbook and you thought, oh boy, I hope these people aren't real diligent, you know? Because if they could just hold off cashing that check till Monday, that would save me a ton of bank fees. I mean, just that the nature of worry about it, the nature of how am I going to afford this? Maybe you bought a house on a variable rate interest rate and the interest rates went crazy and you thought, how am I going to afford that? Maybe you bought a house, couldn't really afford it, then the property value went down and you're upside down. You're like, how am I going to afford that? All of these things bring stress and worry into our lives. And it's a sign of spiritual maturity as to what we do in those moments. That's why Jesus says, don't store up treasures in heaven or treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up treasures in heaven. So we've got to be cautious of that. Now, let me just walk you through the history of what it meant to give. Because ultimately, the Old Testament tithe, which is what most people assume when you talk about giving your money to the things of God, they go, oh, tithe, oh, 10%. Okay, yeah, that's there, but let's rewind the tape a little bit to the book of Genesis. The first offerings you get is in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel present an offering to the Lord. And if you remember the story, Cain brings an offering of his scraps. Abel brings an offering of his first fruits, the first of his field, if you will. And it says that God holds delight in Abel's offering, not Cain's. The idea behind it is God didn't want Cain's leftovers. God wanted his best. God wants to know that he has our hearts. The way he'll know if he has our hearts is if he has our wallets, because where you put your money is where what you value. So you want to know what somebody loves, just look at their bank statement. They'll tell you very clearly what they love. Because where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And so God valued Abel's offering. You see the first institution of tithe all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham has an interaction with a fascinating guy named Melchizedek. And it says Abraham offers a tenth of all to this man who's a prophet, priest, and king, who has no beginning and no ends, fascinating type of Christ that is laid out in Hebrews chapter 7. But he gives him a tenth of all. So tithe is actually pre-law. In Exodus 19 through 24 is where you see the law of God really laid out. And there was two things. There was tithes and there was offerings. So be encouraged that you live in New Testament times, because we didn't charge you to come to church. Because in Hebrew times, you brought your tithe, and then you had to come several times throughout the year with an offering. So the tithe was 10%, the tenth of the first fruits of whatever you had. Then you brought offerings for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of Passover, of Booths, etc. And so the total tithe at the end of the year, if you were to like check your W-2, if they had those back then, the total tithe at the end of the year was about 23% of the nation of Israel's income as an individual went to the temple of God. And here's what it supported. It supported the tribe of Levi and the priesthood. Levi, if you remember, the Levites in your Old Testament ministered at the house of God. They were the doorkeepers. They set up the chairs. They made sure communion was ready. They made sure the mics worked, so to speak. They set everything up. And it paid for the priests. The priests were the mediators who mediated before the people and God. In those days, you couldn't pray to God on your own. You had to go to a priest who would offer the sacrifice, who would atone for your sin. So you had to have a middleman. It's the beauty of Christ. Christ is our high priest. We don't need a middleman. You don't need me. You don't need this place. You need Jesus. When you turn to him, he becomes your mediator. And so they had to have priests. And in order that the priests wouldn't have to go work at Gas and Sip or Stop and Rob or wherever it was they'd have to work, they were supported by the tithes so that they could always be about ministering to the people and connecting them to God. Second thing it went to was the prophets. The tithe supported the Old Testament prophets who, in a very simple way, we hear prophet and we think some guy who like sees visions and points out the future and all that. That's a very, I think, over-glorified role of the prophet. The prophet ultimately came to a jacked-up people who were living crazy and said, hey, y'all are all messed up. Here's what the Bible says. Y'all need to get back to the book. I mean, that's ultimately what the prophets did. And if the people said no, then he's like, well, then here's what's coming. A big can coming at you, you know, God's right hand of fellowship, going to beat you down a little bit to get you dialed in. So that was the nature of the prophet. Third thing is it went to widows and orphans who were living in the community. So it was about missions. Their giving went to take care of the poor and the needy, not to buy the pastor a new car, pimp out the priest's ride or anything like that. It went to the people. It went to the people. And then the third thing, or fourth thing rather, is it went to the widows and orphans who were outside the city. Highly evangelistic in nature. When they gave, they didn't just give to take care of the temple, though the temple was beautiful. They gave so that the people outside would hear the mighty deeds of God and come to know the God whom they served. That was the Old Testament. Now, how'd they do? Flip to Malachi for just a second. Malachi is the final shot fired in your Old Testament. And specifically, in Malachi 1, he's talking in verses 6 and following about sons that aren't honoring their fathers, meaning sons that aren't honoring God because they're offering their scraps, their lame sheep and lame offerings to the Lord. And so they're not giving him his best, but they're leftovers. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 and following, I want you to notice this. This was the admonition that God had to these people through Malachi about their offerings. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you. By the way, just a note, that is God's MO. Return to me, I'll return to you. If you've ever gotten in a situation where you felt like you're in such a mess that God certainly can't love you, if you'll return to him, he will return to you. If you will repent, God will blow you away at how quickly he responds to a repentant heart. So he said to him, return and I'll return to you. He says, but you say, how shall we return? Verse 8, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? And he says, in tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me. I love this. Test me in this and see if I will not open up for you a storehouse or a window of heaven and pour out for you blessing until it overflows. He says, I dare you. I dare you. Give. I dare you. And watch me give back. The final admonition to these people. Now, New Testament times. What does giving look like in the New Testament? What does generosity look like to the things of God? Because you need to know, one of the unique opportunities that we have as those who are followers of Christ is continually funding the movement. Not continually building big churches. Continually funding the movement of helping people know Jesus. Nobody else is going to do it. We're not going to get grant money to do it, all right? Government's not going to kick us a check, okay? The only people that are funding the evangelistic and discipleship purposes of God is the body of Christ. So in the New Testament, the leaders are held in high responsibility for the distribution of funds. You see multiple offerings taken. It's always done in groups. It's never done by one. And what's interesting about that is it seems to be that the standards are high. In fact, higher than what most people would think was even necessary. In our context, I'm so afraid of being accused of having sticky fingers because I read the paper too, and I see those guys out there. And we've set it up here where no pastor can access anything. I can't even see how much is in a checking account. Can't write a check, can't get a penny. There's no petty cash floating around. We just said, you keep the pastors away from it. So much so that people have come up and said, hey, here's my tithe. Can I give it to you? I go, uh-uh. You can put it in the box because I ain't touching it. Just because too many guys are like, sweet, you know, and they just kind of buy their wife something nice, which is never good. Here's the things that the New Testament church is the Old Testament stuff went in the storehouse. Where is the storehouse? It was part of the temple. And so the giving to a New Testament church goes to the church to support helping people connect to God and to each other in our community. Like, for example, I was at Starbucks at like way early. I was knocking on the door so they'd open up. That's how early I was there. And the gal who made my coffee says, what are you doing up so early? And that's a great question. I said, you know, I pastor this church called The Well. She goes, really? She goes, because some friends of mine go and I was thinking about checking it out. I said, well, come check it out. She goes, I don't know. I just, you know, kind of gave the impression that she would feel awkward coming. Like maybe her lifestyle that she was either leading or had led would somehow disqualify her. I said, well, you don't know The Well very well at all. So first of all, I'm the biggest nut job of the joint. So if God will let me in, God will let you in, you know. And I said, you'll love it. Very unpretentious, authentic people just trying to know what the Bible says. And I thought to myself, that's exactly the purposes of God. Of reaching out to people in everyday life and helping them know Jesus. So part of the giving helps continue that movement, funding what we're doing. So we have lights and we have a microphone that works. Woo! And we've got all this stuff that helps fund the purposes of God. And then local missions. Like this year, we're going to give $130,000 to local and global missions. Working in our target neighborhood, doing some habitat stuff, helping with some widows and orphans and some of those things that are just, that's what the church should be for. And then global missions. Launching people overseas, letting people go and take the message of the gospel out to every nation. And then the equipping of disciples. It's not enough to just say, we got Christians. No, we need to make disciples. Because what happens all too often, and you've heard me say it before, we put our faith in Christ, throw it in spiritual neutral, and we're babies for the next 20 years. Trying to figure out why we're so embarrassed when we go to a Bible study. We don't know where the books of the Bible are. So part of what we want to do is help equip people to grow in their faith so that you can accurately handle the Word of God, defend your faith, and live rightly before the Lord, not to be arrogant, because an arrogant Christian's an oxymoron. Because I've said before, too, the only thing we've done to contribute to salvation was sin in the first place. So the beauty of it is we want to grow spiritually. That's what the giving to this church goes to. And then to support the equivalent of the priesthood, which is the staff that helped make this thing happen. Now, just a snapshot quickly, because people ask all the time about financial standards here. Let me just run through it, and then we'll get into some final practical things. One, everything we do here is double custody. Nobody handles money alone, ever, ever, because we don't want any temptation or any accusation. Two is we've got high internal controls. Everything has to match with a deposit slip and the income statements and the financial reports and the bank statements, and everything has to match perfectly. No pastors have access, which is really, really inconvenient, but I'll take inconvenience for character every single time. The next one is we have an open book policy. You want to see it? You ask for it. You got it. If you can make sense of it all, bless you. But you can see anything you want. Anything you want. Everything we do has high redundancy, so we make sure we're, again, double-checking everything. And then there's high accountability. Our elders hold our finances in high regard, and every penny is documented. In fact, just the other day, there was a deal that went down. I owed $2 for a missing receipt, right? And like, it's $2. I go, look, it's my character's worth $2. And I threw my $2 on the table. And they said, well, actually, it's 2 and some change. And so I threw $3 on the table. I said, take my $3. That's how, you know, my character's worth every cent. So that's how we handle money at this place. The question that we're asked often, how much should you give? Well, I would say this. If you have not yet come to know Jesus, the answer is nothing, unless you want to. Nothing. God wants your heart, not your wallet. So just be clear with that. Now, if you've placed your faith in Christ, the question becomes a different answer, at least, in that the Old Testament was a 10% number. New Testament doesn't give you a number. Very frustrating, because it would make life really easy.
Because we'd go, well, according to First Cut Your Check, chapter 1, it says give 10%.
But that book's not in your Bible. It's not. Don't freak out. It's not there. So if 10% was law, here's just an interesting something to think about. Overall New Testament doctrine, according to 2 Corinthians, is that you need to be a cheerful giver. Give what you can give and feel good about giving. We'll get into that more in a minute. If you really play it out, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, you've heard it said in the law this, but I say this. You know, don't commit adultery. He says, no, don't even look at a woman in lust. You've heard it say this, but I say this. If you really take that, and the law said 10, it makes sense that something above 10, if you can do it cheerfully, would be honoring to God. Now, could God be honored with your 2%? Absolutely. Again, the issue is what can you give and feel good about giving? Now, that being said, to whom do you give? The Old Testament tithe was given to the storehouse. We've seen it happen a lot because our church has always been primarily younger people who are like, well, I can't afford to tithe, but can I like buy Cokes for the youth group since I'm a youth leader? Like, would that count? And we say, that's a wonderful gesture, but what we'd rather do is you give that money to the church, let the church buy Cokes for that youth group so that we at least know what we're working with. And so the tithe went to the storehouse, which is the local church. Now, what if I like supporting, like in our case, we love supporting Compassion International. We love supporting World Vision. We love supporting some of the other ministries that are in town. What do you do there? I think the opportunity would be give your tithe to the storehouse. Give an offering to those places. So we give the first fruits to the church. And what we've done, because I'm an idiot and I forget, any of you forget tithing? Is there anything more convicting as a pastor than forgetting to tithe? I'm like, dang it. So we started an automatic tithe, which is awesome. 2nd and the 17th. Boom. I mean, it's just like clockwork. I never forget. And I'm kind of a type A. So I want to see every month that the exact amount came out at the end of the year. It's awesome. And so we say you need to give to your local church and let your local church be the body. Again, we're going to give this next budget year $200,000 to missions, both local and global. So we're going to get the money out in the community. How do you give? Well, there's a lot of ways you can give if God's leading you to. You can drop it in the tithe boxes, which if you've been around for a while, have we ever, ever talked about money? Have we ever passed a hat? Have we ever given you a full Nelson and said, you're not leaving till you give? We've never done any of that. In fact, if anything, we've had people been coming to this church for 6 months, come up to me and go, where do I give? Like, I don't even know. Because it's like totally code. Drop your info card in the tithe boxes. You know, people are like, tithe boxes, got it. You know, we just don't push the issue. So you can give in the tithe boxes. You can mail it in. You can do the automatic tithe, we just did new envelopes. So the automatic tithe stuff is in the seats in front of you there. Or you can do it online. A lot of you are tech geeks. Love you. All right. 3 a.m, you're like, I should tithe. Click, click, click. Done. Love it. Here's 3 things about giving that you need to think about. It needs to be systematic. The giving in the Old Testament was every week, and then annual offerings. So systematic. Whatever you do, do it on a regular basis. Because if you're like me, if you don't do it on a regular basis, you're not going to do it. Do it proportionate. Some of you, again, are college poor. Give the widow's mite. Pray like crazy that God will give you gas money. Praise the Lord. He'll test your faith. It'll be awesome. But some of you have affluence. There's a lot of folks I know that live on reverse tithe, which I can't imagine how that would work, but they live on 10% and give away 90. I go, that's awesome. So make it proportionate and then make it sacrificial. It needs to be something that you feel. You know, if you throw a buck in the tithe box every time you leave and you're not college poor, you may not even feel that. The giving seems to be something that you feel. Here's a practical wrap up and then I'll be done. From a practical standpoint, we need to learn to live 10-10-80 financially. We just don't talk about it enough. Meaning, give your first 10, save your second 10, and then live off 80. Immediately, when we talk to people in both premarital counseling and our financial team, they say, well, I can't afford to live on 80%. I go, well, that's a standard of living issue. That's not an income issue. So maybe we need to adjust our standard of living a little bit. Because here's what will happen. If we give the first 10 to the Lord, it tests your faith. It affirms your heart for God. It frees you from the chains of materialism every month when you cut the check that you don't think you can afford to pay. And it just releases you and it invites God into your finances. Because I'll assure you, God isn't just concerned with the 10. God wants the whole enchilada, if you will. God wants to know you've invited him in and said, God, this is your money. Where do you want me to put it? And by giving first, it does that. And then saving 10%. So many people are not saving. You know, the proverb says that the plans of the diligent lead surely to advantage. There's precious treasure in the oil of the dwelling of the wise, but the foolish man swallows it up. $5 at Starbucks at a time or whatever. Learn to pay yourself. Set up some savings. We've got a financial team that will help you do it. Talk to you about where you can invest. It's not a business thing for us. It's just volunteers who steer you other places to get some help. And then living on 80. If you'll do that, what will happen is you'll experience joy again financially, freedom financially. The stress and the load will be lifted. If you need to make adjustments financially, make them. Because ultimately, this is about you experiencing the life that God wants you to live, where you're not freaked out living paycheck to paycheck, hoping people don't cash the check till later. But you can walk with your head held high, knowing that your money is His, and you are a steward, and you are giving it away as He is leading you to give it away. Fair enough? Let's pray, and then we'll spend some time in worship and enjoy that together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of stewarding our money well, that you have entrusted us with varying degrees of income. For some, it's affluence. For some, it's can we pay rent? But regardless of which end of that spectrum we're on, we need to be stewards, whether it's a widow's mite or whether it's living on reverse tithing. God, we just need to be stewards. So would you help us, free us from the yoke of materialism, for the frustration that comes with the tyranny of being the lender's slave as we live in debt, and help us to walk and owe nothing, as your word says, to anyone but love. And so, Father, we thank you for the privilege to be free in Christ. And so may we make good decisions from here and to follow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.